All right. Have you ever been in a situation where you had a family member ask you for help, and you knew that the reason they needed your help was because of some flaw, some defect, some weakness in their character? But rather than confront them about the issue, you simply gave in and rescued them. It's hard to confront people, but it's especially hard to confront family members, but sometimes we have to. In 1850, President Abraham Lincoln, he wasn't president in 1850, but in 1850, he got a letter from his stepbrother, a man named John D. Johnston. Lincoln's mother had died, and his father remarried a woman named Mrs. Johnston, and she had kids. And so Lincoln had some stepbrothers and stepsisters, and in 1850, one of his stepbrothers sent him a letter, and as he had done many times in the past, he asked Lincoln for money so that he could pay his creditors, so that he could pay his bills. And in the past, Lincoln had simply made out a check, put it in an envelope, and mailed it to him. But this time he thought it was time to confront. And so he wrote him a letter, and this is what he said. "Dear Johnston, I do not think it best to give you the $80 you requested. In the past, when I have helped you, you have said to me, 'We can get along very well now.' But in a very short time, you would be in the same difficulty again. Now, this can only happen by some defect in your conduct. What that defect is, I think I know. You are not lazy, and yet you are an idler. I doubt whether, since I saw you last, you have done a good whole day's work in any one day. This habit of wasting time is the whole difficulty. It is vastly important to you, and more so to your children, that you should break the habit. You are now in need of some money, and what I propose is this, that you shall go to work with all your strength for somebody who will give you money for it. And to secure you a fair reward for your labor, I now promise you that for every dollar you earn for your labor between now and the 1st of May, I will then give you one other dollar. Now, if you will do this, you will soon be out of debt, and what is better, you will have a habit that will keep you from getting in debt again. Affectionately, your brother, A. Lincoln." Lincoln didn't say no to his brother-in-law.
This is not my compact.
Will that work? How about on this side?
Excuse us a second. I really just want to see the change.
That's right. Wow. I thought this was a good idea. Oh, wait a minute. There we go.
Sorry.
Oh, well. Anyway, what was I talking about? Abraham Lincoln, yeah, that's right. Abraham Lincoln did help his brother. Actually, I thought it was a pretty brilliant idea. He said, "I'll give you a dollar for every dollar you earn," and in that way, his brother could double his salary. But you notice he also confronted him, and he said, "You got a problem. Your problem is that you waste time. You don't really work hard during the day, and you need to change this, not just for yourself, but for your family who's going to be depending upon you." So Lincoln helped his brother not only by offering to double his salary, but by giving him advice that would help him not only in the present, but but also in the future. And the interesting thing to me is how long it took Lincoln to come to this point. There were many, many times when his stepbrother asked him for money, and he wrote out that check over and over and over again until finally the time came when he found enough courage to confront his stepbrother. It is hard to confront people, and it's especially hard to confront our family members, our friends, our people we are close to. But there are times when we need to do that. And fortunately for us, we find principles in God's word which can help us to deal with that tough situation of sitting across the table from someone and talking about the issues in their life. And we find that help in John 8, verses 13 through 20. John 8, 13 through 20. But before we go any further, would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come to you again today and we ask you, Lord God, that you would open our eyes and open our ears and open our hearts, open our spirits to hear what you have to say. And I know that there are many of us here who are in situations right now where we really need to confront someone and we put it off and we've talked around it and we've tried to hint at it, but we haven't really had the courage to deal with it head on. And there are situations that we need to confront head on. So Lord, give us wisdom, help us to understand how to do this, and help us to follow the principles found in your word. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Now, last Sunday we began looking at this text, and in this text, the Pharisees want to debate Jesus. They get into a debate with him about what he has just said. And you remember how this happened. In verse 12, Jesus stood up in the temple and said, "I am the light of the world." And the Pharisees respond in verse 13. They say, "No, Jesus, you can't say something like that, because it's just you talking. You're just bragging on yourself. And if you're going to say something that magnificent about yourself, you better have witnesses. You better have people who can back up what you have to say. Otherwise, nobody's going to listen to you." Now, the facts actually demonstrated that what Jesus said is true, that he is the light of the world. Let me remind you the miracles that Jesus did, including the miracle of opening the eyes of blind people. If you can give sight to the blind, I think it's pretty reasonable for you to say that you're the light of the world. He gave sight to people. He brought light into the darkened eyes of people who had never been able to see before. That's pretty good evidence that you're the light of the world. Not only that, but Jesus took 12 men who, before they met him, were illiterate, spiritually ignorant. They didn't know God's word. They didn't know the first principle of the kingdom of God. And Jesus transformed them into people, disciples, who could go out and teach and preach to the world. The fact that Jesus was able to do that is evidence that he is the light of the world. And not only that, but think of how the crowds responded to his teaching. The crowd said this about Jesus: "Never did any man speak this way before." This was evidence that Jesus is the light of the world. But the Pharisees didn't care about the evidence. They chose to ignore it and to act as if Jesus had no evidence at all, no testimony at all. And Jesus could have ignored them. Isn't that what our mom taught us to do? When people make fun of you at school, just ignore them. And pretty soon they'll go away. Now that may work if people are making fun of you because of your ears. But it's not going to work for Jesus, because the Pharisees were jealous of him. They hated the fact that the crowds used to hang on their every word. The crowds used to follow them. The crowds used to ask them questions about the Bible. Now, nobody's following them. They're all following Jesus. They're all talking to him. They're all listening to him. That made them terribly jealous. So jealous, in fact, not only do they want to get rid of Jesus, they want to get rid of him permanently. They want to kill him. And so Jesus couldn't ignore the Pharisees. He had to deal with them. He had to confront them. And in his confronting the Pharisees, he provides us with seven principles that we can use when it's time for us to confront. Now, last Sunday, we looked at the first principle. The first principle is this: confrontation should only take place when there is a real reason for it. Remember from last Sunday, Jesus had four very good reasons for confronting the Pharisees. And the reason we need a good reason for confronting people is because we can confront people for the wrong reasons. We can confront people to put them down. We can confront people to lift ourselves up, to make ourselves look better. We can confront people to control them. We have all sorts of wrong reasons for confronting people. So we need to make sure before we confront that we have a real reason to do so, that it's not selfish, and it's not focused on us, but it's focused on the good of the person we feel called to confront. Now, the second principle that we come to today is this: confrontation must overcome ignorance. And that really is what confrontation is all about. Confrontation is opening the eyes of people to the truth. It's helping them to be able to see what they have not up to this point been able to see. It's giving them truth. Now remember, Jesus stood up and said, "I'm the light of the world." And the Pharisees said, "No, you're not. You don't have any witnesses. There's no reason why we should believe you." And do you remember what Jesus says in verse 14 after he says, "I'm the light of the world," and they say, "No, you're not"? In verse 14, Jesus responds. He answered, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you have no idea where I came from or where I am going." As we said last week, Jesus had already offered witnesses evidence that he is indeed the light of the world. And last Sunday we saw he had five witnesses: John the Baptist, God the Father, the work that he did, the miracles, his teaching, also Moses, and also the scriptures. All of these were witnesses for Jesus. They all talked about Jesus. They all identified him and who he was and what he had done. Apparently, the Pharisees chose to ignore all these witnesses and to pretend to act as if he had absolutely no witnesses at all. And so Jesus says to them, "Even if I testify in my own behalf, even if I don't have any other witnesses, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and I know where I'm going." In other words, Jesus says, even if you ignore all my witnesses, you should still believe me because of where I am from and where I'm going. Where is Jesus from? Jesus is from God. John 1:1. John says about Jesus, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." If you're going to believe somebody, who better to believe than the one who has been in the presence of God before time began, before the world was created, one who has always been with God? John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word," that's Jesus, "and the Word was with God." He has always been with God. And then in John 6:33, Jesus said, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." When Jesus is talking about the bread that can feed people, that can meet their needs, Jesus said, "I am that bread, and I am the bread that comes down from heaven. I have come from God to feed you and to meet your needs." And then in John 6:38, he says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." Jesus says, not only do I come from God, he sent me to you. I am here speaking to you today because he sent me. Now, knowing that Jesus came from God should have been enough to open the ears of people so that they would listen to him. But not only is Jesus from God, where is he going? He is going to God. He's going back to God. You may remember in John chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, Jesus says this: "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there," God's house, heaven, "to prepare a place for you." And Jesus is from God and Jesus is going back to God. New Testament Greek scholar Murray J. Harris calls this the total God orientation of Jesus. Everything about his life was focused on God. There was never anything Jesus said. There was never anything Jesus did. There was never anything Jesus thought which was not infused with, totally filled up with, the presence of God. And there was no one in all of human history about whom that statement could be made. Only Jesus. Everything in his life, every aspect of his life was filled up with the presence of God. The Pharisees should have recognized where Jesus was from and where he was going, but they didn't, because they chose. They chose to be ignorant. And that was the problem. In the end of verse 14, Jesus says this, "But you have no idea where I come from or where I'm going." Jesus was a stranger to them. They were totally ignorant of who he was, and it was their fault. Remember, we talked last Sunday about the fact that we're almost at the center part of the Gospel of John, and yet this is the first time the Pharisees have bothered to talk to Jesus face to face. Now, one of their number, Nicodemus, had come to Jesus much, much earlier, way back in the beginning of his ministry in chapter 3. Nicodemus came to Jesus and he had some questions for Jesus, and they talked, and Jesus talked to him about how he, though he was old, could be born again, he could have new life. Nicodemus started talking to Jesus from the beginning, and guess what? Nicodemus has a very different view of Jesus than the Pharisees do. Because he bothered, he took the time to actually go and talk to Jesus. And by the way, let me just say, you will never understand who Jesus is unless you talk to him. You will never have any idea who he really is unless you're willing to take the time and the trouble to actually speak to him, to talk to him. And he wants you to do that, and he will speak to you. And he would have spoken to the other Pharisees if only they had come to him as Nicodemus did. But they ignored him, and so now they have absolutely no idea who he is. They chose ignorance. And there are many people in our world today, in our country today, who choose ignorance. Now, Thursday was the 4th of July, and so in this message on confrontation, I'm going to include a little 4th of July message. And here it is. Our nation is deeply, deeply divided, deeply fragmented. And you know that full well. Take, for example, our president. There are people in this nation who believe that he is the one who can make America great again. There are people in our nation who believe that he is the worst president who's ever occupied the office of president. Now, here's my point. Those who believe that he is the one who can make America great again, they get their news from Fox News, because Fox News tends to present the president in a much more positive light. Those who believe he's the worst president ever, they tend to get their news from MSNBC or CNN, because they don't always present the president well. Hardly ever do they present the president in a positive light. Now, here's my point. We watch the news that will validate or uphold our opinion. We watch the news that will speak words about the president or about Congress or about the situation with immigration. We watch the news service that will say what we already believe. And the fact is, we love to do that. And I understand it, because I love to do this too. And the reason we love to do it is this: when we turn on our favorite news service and we're watching the news, it's as if an arm reaches out from the TV screen, reaches around and pats us on the back and says, "You know the truth. Those other idiots out there on the other side, they don't know up from down. They're morons. They don't know anything, but you know the truth. You've got it. You don't have to wonder, you know." And what that means is that we don't have to hear anything from the other perspective. In fact, we don't want to. And we're so comfortable around people who have the same views as us, because we look at each other and we all say to each other, "Yeah, you got it. You know the truth. So do I." We all know the truth here in our group. And so we're only hearing things from one side, from one perspective. We're not getting any kind of balanced view. You know, I was thinking back when I was in college, high school and college and for years after that. Do you know when we turned on the news, we had our choice of three networks and our hometown newspaper? Now, some people subscribe to other newspapers, but that was very rare. So we had three networks we could watch, one newspaper we could read. But today, no matter what your slant is on politics, even if it's something very strange and unusual, no matter what your slant is, you can find somewhere on the internet a news service that will cater to your very specific point of view. And they will say that you know exactly what's going on. They will say that you're right. And it makes us feel so good when people are telling us that we're right and we know the truth. But the problem is, we don't see the full picture. We don't hear the other side. We don't know why people are saying something different from us. We don't know what their reasoning is or what their philosophy is or why they're doing that. When we listen only to what we want to hear, when we listen only to what supports our viewpoint, and we call everything else fake news, we are choosing to be ignorant. We are choosing to be ignorant. And it's a very common thing for people to choose to be ignorant. And when we choose to be ignorant, we believe that that ignorance is bringing us bliss. But ignorance is bliss only until it's not bliss. Ignorance is bliss only until it's not. Let me remind you, there are people in our country, in this country, you can hear the gospel in so many places, in so many ways. There are people, many Americans in this country, who are blissfully ignorant of the gospel. They don't want to know it. They know something. They know they've heard about Jesus. They know that Jesus died for people who are sinners, but they don't want to think of themselves that way, and they don't want to think of Jesus as being the only one because they don't want to feel restricted, and they certainly don't like the idea that you have to give up your life and follow Jesus. So they ignore the Bible. They ignore the preaching of God's word. They are blissfully ignorant, but they are blissfully ignorant only until that blissful ignorance becomes eternal separation from God. Ignorance is bliss only until it isn't. Many times, ignorance is a choice. And so confrontation is about the attempt to open the eyes of people so that they can see and know the truth. People who need to be confronted are people who have been deceived, either by themselves or by the world around them. People have to be confronted when they're ignorant of the truth. And we see this all the time in interpersonal relationships. So here's a guy who has a drinking problem, and if you ask him, do you have a drinking problem? He will say no. He is ignorant of his problem. At least he appears to be ignorant. And he will say to you, listen, I know there are times when I drink too much. Like, I almost got caught by the police the other day. If the police had stopped me, I would have been hauled in for a DUI. I barely made it through. And yeah, I almost missed a deadline at work. So yeah, I've come close to getting into real trouble a few times, but it's never really happened because I'm still in control. But there are many times when they are not in control and they're ignorant of their real situation. They don't want to know, because if they know, if they admit to themselves they have a problem, then they've got to do something about it. And the solution to the problem always involves not doing that anymore. It involves saying no to alcohol, and that is something they feel they could never do, and so they don't want to know. They want to be ignorant. So here's a woman who has a problem with anger. And you say, you really need to deal with that anger problem. She says, listen, anger's not a problem for me. Anger is the only way I can survive. If I can't yell loudly enough, if I can't scare people, I can't get them to do what I need for them to do. It's the way I get people to do what ought to be done. But of course, what she overlooks is that you may use anger to scare people into doing what you think needs to be done, but anger destroys relationships. And when relationship is destroyed, you can't influence anyone. And so you might be able to force somebody to do what you want them to do. You might be able to use your anger to make them toe the line and to do exactly what you like. But as soon as they can get away from you, they will. And when they get away from you, everything you've told them, they're going to shove out the door. Because anger does not create influence. Only relationship makes influence possible. And without real relationship and influence, people won't change. They won't change. And so before we move on, we need to stop for a minute and say this. We should not hate the people we need to confront because they are ignorant. They don't know. Now, it may be that they don't know because they choose not to know, like the Pharisees. But even then, remember, they may not want to know because they don't know enough to know they should want to know. They don't even know where to begin. They don't know enough to have a desire to know. Ignorance makes confrontation necessary, but we must love the ignorant because they are victims. We are all victims of ignorance. And we should not hate people who need to know truth. We should love them enough to give them the truth. They don't know enough to realize what they don't know. But not only should we not hate them, we should not condemn them. And that brings us to the next principle, which is found in verse 15. Jesus says, "You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one." Now, let me stop for just a moment and say something about the word judge, because we have some people among us for whom English is not your first language, and you may get confused about this. The word judge technically is a neutral word. You can go into a courtroom, you can be judged, and the outcome may be the verdict of innocent, in which you go free. That's positive. You can go into a courtroom and be judged, and the outcome might be a guilty verdict in which you are punished, and that's negative. So the word judge is technically neutral, but that's not the way we use it in common everyday speech. In colloquial speech, we always use it in a negative sense. We say, "Don't judge me. Who are you to judge me?" And what we mean when we say that is, who are you to condemn me? Who are you to point your finger at me and tell me I'm a horrible person, that what I've done is horribly wrong, and that I'm hurting people and I'm hurting myself? Who are you to condemn me? Now, let me ask you a question. The Pharisees' judgment of Jesus, was that a neutral judgment? No way. They hated Jesus. They had already decided they wanted to get rid of him. So they want to condemn him. That's their whole purpose and their whole plan. Remember we said last Sunday, this is a trial run to figure out if they can get the Romans to accept their view that Jesus deserves death. They want to condemn him, not just in a metaphorical sense. They want to condemn him literally. They want to condemn him to death. Jesus says, you Pharisees, you judge by human standards. You condemn on the basis of human standards, but I pass judgment on no one. The third principle is this: confrontation must make the truth known without condemning. Without condemning. Jesus said the Pharisees judged him by human standards. Literally, he says, you judge kata sarka, according to the flesh. Jesus says they judged according to the flesh. They judged using their fleshly eyes, their physical eyes, and their fleshly ears. With their physical ears, they heard that Jesus was from Galilee. They had a hatred for people from Galilee. It was one of those location bigotry, location prejudice. They thought, you're from Galilee, you can't be real. You got to be a fake. And then they judged him with their physical eyes. They said, you know something, Jesus? You're nothing special to look at. And by the way, this reminds us yet again that all those beautiful portraits of Jesus, or Jesus looks like a 1960s blue-eyed surfer boy from California, it's all bogus. Our pictures of Jesus, he doesn't look like a person who lived in the Middle East 2,000 years ago. He looks like a person who lived in Los Angeles, 20 years ago. Jesus, they looked at him and they said, Jesus, you're nothing special to look at. We're not impressed by how you look. We look at you, we don't see a halo over your head. We don't see light beams proceeding from your chest. You just look like an average Jewish guy. You look like an average Galilean, and we hate Galileans, so we're not at all impressed by you. They judged him according to the flesh. They judged him according to superficial, external things, but that's not how Jesus evaluated people. There is a passage, and I'm sure you know it, John chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, where we read about something that happened in his early ministry. And John says, now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Jesus didn't need evidence to evaluate people. He didn't need what was going on in the outside. He didn't need superficial stuff. He didn't need physical stuff because he knew what was in a person. Imagine if all the judges in the U.S. Legal system today were like that. They could look at a person and see what was going on inside their heart and mind. That would make them perfect judges, right? That would be absolutely tremendous. Well, Jesus could judge perfectly. And that's what makes the following statement so shocking. Because Jesus says, I pass judgment on no one. I pass judgment on no one. Now, some people get very confused here because a few verses early in the beginning of chapter 8, Jesus encounters the woman who was caught in the act of adultery, and he says to her, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. And then you know John 3:17, where Jesus says, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Jesus didn't come to condemn, he came to save. And then in our text today, Jesus says, I pass judgment on no one. We know all these verses in the Gospel of John, but there's another verse in John, back in chapter 5, verse 22, where Jesus says, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Well, then what is it? Does Jesus judge or does he not judge? Which is it? Well, we find the clue, we find some very important information just a few verses later in John 5, right after Jesus says this. In verse 30, he goes on and he says, by myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear. And Jesus says, the one he hears is the Father. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. On his own, by himself, Jesus judges no one. Only when he hears from the Father and the Father directs his judgment, only then does Jesus judge. Now, that's crucial because that's what this passage we're looking at is all about. In John chapter 8, remember it starts by the Pharisees saying to Jesus, Jesus, you say you're the light of the world. We don't believe that. We can't believe you because it's just you. You're all by yourself. You're a lone wolf. You're one of those crazy prophets from Galilee. They only come in singles because they're so unique, they're so strange, they're so crazy. You're just one of those way out people. We can't believe anything you say because it's just you. You're all on your own. And throughout this chapter, actually chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8, Jesus keeps saying over and over again, no, I'm not alone. I am with the Father. And the reason you don't know the Father is because you don't know me. I've come to make the Father known. I only do what pleases the Father. That's what he says in our text. We'll come to that verse next week. Jesus keeps talking about the Father. He wants them to know, I'm not alone. I am with the Father. The Father is with me. Everything I do is what the Father does. Everything I say is what the Father says. And here, in the act of evaluating people, looking into their hearts, Jesus says, I'm not alone in that either. I'm led by the Father. The Father is the one who enables me to know what's going on in the lives of people. Jesus says, I do not judge by myself. I only evaluate people, I only judge people at the direction of the Father. He leads me, he guides me. Everything I do is directed by him. And so, Jesus finds himself in an act of confronting the Pharisees. And this is clearly an act of confrontation, what Jesus is doing. He is confronting them vigorously. He is confronting them forcefully. He is confronting them directly in no uncertain terms. And right in the middle of it, Jesus stops and says, I pass judgment on no one. Jesus says, when I confront, I do not judge. When I confront, I do not condemn. So what about us? Do we feel we have the right when we are confronting, do we feel we have the right to condemn or to judge? Confrontation is to show people the truth. Confrontation is not to condemn. So we have parents who are accidentally find among their child's possessions some drugs. And so they call the child in, and the purpose of confrontation is to determine the truth. Is this child using drugs or is this child not using drugs? Confrontation is to say, here is the evidence. It certainly looks like you are using drugs. Is this true or is this not true? That's the purpose of confrontation. But you know something? Parents have a hard time stopping at that point. We like to take the next step, which we believe is convincing them how horrible they are. Do you understand what you're doing? Do you know that this will ruin your life? And if it ruins your life, don't you know you're going to be ruining our life? And if you're ruining our life, you're ruining grandma's life and grandpa's life. You're ruining the lives of the children you might have, the wife you might marry, the husband you might marry. If your life isn't so screwed up by drugs, do you realize how horrible? You must be the most selfish person in the world not to think of all these other people and just be doing this for yourself. We have a hard time not going to the next step. But you know what? When we do that, what do? Listen, when you have somebody tell you what a horrible person you are, your mind clicks in, and your mind says, I can't deal with this. I can't accept being a horrible person. I can't accept being the one who's going to cause poor grandma to have a heart attack and die. I can't accept being the one who's going to make my parents' life miserable. I can't accept being a horrible, worthless person. And so what do? We're motivated then to lie. No, those are not my drugs. No, it's my friends. I was just holding on to them for him because his parents were searching his room and he wanted me to hold on to them. They're not mine, Mom, Dad, you don't have to worry. I don't do drugs. They're not mine. We go to the step of condemning and we force the person we wanted to confront to lie. And so now, because he's lying, what's he going to do? Is he going to be willing to seek treatment? No, of course not. Why seek treatment for something you haven't done? And so now he won't get treatment. Because we've gone beyond confrontation to condemnation. We human beings, we cannot listen to people who condemn us. Our emotional self-preservation instinct won't allow us to do that. So people can look at us and they can say, listen, I care about you. I really love you. And no matter what they say to us, no matter what they say, if they have condemned us, then we are alienated from them now. And we don't listen to people that we are alienated from. Confrontation is about making the truth known to people so that then we can act on the truth. It's not about condemning people. It's not about deciding whether they are worthless individuals or whether they are people created in the image of God. We're not determining their worth. We're just determining facts. That's what confrontation is all about. One of the most common ways we condemn people today is by using labels. Madeline Lingle, who wrote a lot of young adult fiction, and her most famous book, A Wrinkle in Time, wrote an article in Christianity Today magazine, and this is what she said. It seems that more than ever, the compulsion today is to identify, to reduce someone to what is on the label. To identify is to control, to limit. To love is to call by name, and so open wide the gates of creativity. But we forget names, and we turn to labels. And how many labels do we hear used today? Watch out. Watch what you say. He's a conservative. Oh, listen. Don't talk to her about God. She's a liberal. He's rich. She's working class. He's an illegal. He's a pervert. He's pro-choice. Oh, she's pro-life. We use these labels to control. As Lingle says, if we are pigeonholed and labeled, we are unnamed. And if people are unnamed, we don't have to respect them. We don't have to treat them as people for whom Christ died. And that's the purpose of labels. The purpose of labels is to make us feel free to hate people. Have you ever noticed it's easy to hate a group of people that you give a label to, but when you meet some of those people and you get to know them by name, suddenly it's not so easy to hate them anymore. But it's easy to hate labels. It's easy to hate people who are nothing more than labels. This is how condemnation works. We condemn people in our minds, then we unname them by giving them a label, and then we feel free to hate them. But confrontation is not about unnaming people. Confrontation is about showing the truth to people we call by name because we love them, because we care about them. They may not listen to the truth, but at least if we have taken the time to confront them, they know that we care. They know that we care. But what about all those people out there who are saying such horrible things about Jesus and about Christianity and about Christians? What about all those people out there? Well, if we never confront them, if we never question their assumptions, can we say we love them? Of course not. And just shaking our heads when we hear about these people saying ridiculous, untrue things about the Christian faith and about the Bible, just shaking our heads, that's not an act of love. Just complaining to our fellow Christians, oh, did you hear what so-and-so said? Isn't that just the most ignorant thing you've ever heard? Yeah, it's what those liberals say. That is not an act of love. But confronting individuals by name and confronting them the way the Bible shows us to confront, that is an act of love. Let me ask you, do we love people today, or do we just reduce them to labels and ignore them as best we can? Jesus didn't do that. Even the Pharisees who hated Jesus, who wanted to kill him, even the Pharisees Jesus loved enough to confront because he came to this world to save sinners. What about us? Do we love people enough to talk with them about their assumptions, to try and show them the truth? Or do we prefer simply to give them a label, laugh about them, and ignore them? Would you bow with me in prayer? Father God, you sent your Son to a world, and there is no one in this world you have simply given a label to. And Jesus didn't die for labels. He died for individuals. He died for people you know by name. You know every person on this earth by name, not as an it, not as a person who belongs to a particular category, but you know every person on this earth by name. And you sent your Son Jesus to die for every person on this earth by name. Lord God, forgive us for those times when we reduce people to labels. And we feel comfortable then ignoring them, and we feel comfortable not caring about what happens to them. Father God, forgive us. Help us to understand. You've called us not to keep the truth to ourselves. You've called us to use the truth to confront, not to condemn, but to confront, to reveal the truth, and then to share the love of Christ with them. That's what Jesus did. He confronted this world of sin, but not to condemn, but to save. Lord God, may that be our goal. May that be our desire. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.